Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Welcome to our service this morning. Thank you for coming out in support of our service. It is good to have our at-risk community with us this morning. And so we thank you that we could make this happen. Welcome to my parents too. Thanks for coming out and showing your support this morning. As I was thinking about a message for this morning, I was directed to a word that I've been thinking about the last year. Kendra and I have kind of adopted the idea of taking a word at the beginning of the year and kind of having a word that we think about that year, kind of meditate on and kind of try to apply in our lives. And for me, that word was transformed for the year 2020. And so as I began to look into preparing a message about the idea of transformation, began to uncover some things that were really challenging to me, some things that seemed pretty hard to preach about. And so I began to think about, maybe we can just put that back on the shelf and try that again some other time and see if God will lead me towards something else. But the very next day and the very next day after that, 2 days in a row, God used some brothers in our church here to confirm the idea of pursuing this message of transformation. So it was, as I said, it was a challenge to me. I'll share with you what I have learned in that. I'm not trying to call anybody out when we talk about transformation, but just to show what God has been doing in my life. There are a lot of different ways we could go with the idea of transformation. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, which is common verses for this. And you can open your Bibles to there a while, verses 1 and 2. As you turn there, I'll tell you a story of in Grenada. In Grenada, it was actually, this is the normal order of worship. The message is first. So I felt maybe it's fitting to tell a story about Grenada here to start the service. Where we lived in the Limes, just down the street from us, there was a shop or a bar where the local guys would hang out, and they would hang out on the street to drink their rum, play dominoes, and all that. And walking is a pretty normal means of transportation, and so we would often walk down past there. Well, in fact, every time we went somewhere, we would have to go past there, whether we're driving or walking. But also in Grenada, there it's considered rude if you don't acknowledge somebody as you walk by. So you walk by somebody, you say good morning, good afternoon, good night. And so I actually was able to begin somewhat of a relationship with some of these guys. And there was one guy in particular that I want to tell a story about. His name was, they have their nicknames or street names, and I don't actually know what his name for real was, but I'll call him John this morning. And John was a guy that wasn't afraid to ask for what he needed that day. They would often be together, you know, most of the day hanging out there. And so they would make their food there. They would make a pot and they would go together to buy the meat, some chicken. And then they would try to scrounge up some provisions, some vegetables to go with it. Some would be breadfruit, figs, beans, that kind of thing. And so I was walking by and he called out pastor. So if you lived in Miss Rose's house, you were considered the pastor of the Limes Church. That's just the way it works there in the Limes. And so I was known as pastor in that community. And he said, pastor, we need some provisions. Can you give us some food? And sometimes we did, sometimes we didn't. And he did share some of his food with us. It was actually really good in spite of their cooking conditions were a bit sketchy. But we began to develop somewhat of a relationship. I'd sit down and talk with him about anything. We'd talk about the Bible. We'd talk about whether, you know, anything that would come up. And one day as we were walking by, I think we were walking back from church. That is also another testimony to see our family walking together as a family to church was something that they would actually stop and watch us walk by, not because we're such a great family, but the testimony that it leaves of family units being together and going to worship. And if I remember right, we were coming back from church and he was sitting there in the shade with another person or two, and he called out, Pastor. And so I went over to see what question he had. And he asked me, he said, why should I believe the Bible? Why should I believe the gospel that you're trying to preach? Wow. What do you say to someone like that? What an opportunity. And so John lived a life that was always seeking for the next great thing, whether it was the next bottle of rum there at the bar, whether it was the next little bag of weed that they would sell right in front of me, knew who the dealer was, often where he had his stash. But this was the life of John, looking for the next high, the next moment of pleasure. And so I began to share the story of Jesus and the power of the gospel in transformation. When you think about the lifestyle that he lives and the lifestyle that is available through Jesus Christ, and for Jesus to take a life that is so lost in sin and to transform that, to give a new life. And it was something that resonated with him. Like I could see in his eyes that he was beginning to see what the gospel offers. And yet he didn't make a commitment, and I don't know that he has it to this point. But when we think of my life, my experience of knowing Jesus, being raised in a godly home, being taught the Bible from little on up, there's not a life-changing, I shouldn't say life-changing, but there's not as big of a change when it comes to transformation as it would be for someone like John. I know salvation is a free gift, and that it's received through faith. That's all correct. But at the same time, it costs everything. For John, it would have cost everything that he considered normal would have been changed. And that's a big hurdle for someone like John to cross. And so I want to look at the idea of transformation. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm going to also read it in the New Living Translation. It says, chapter 12, verse 1, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done for you, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So the points that I'd like to address here this morning is, in our text, we are faced with the challenge to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to not be conformed to the world. What we need to do is be transformed. So what is the difference between being conformed and being transformed? And the problem is that we can't be transformed on our own. The answer is to renew our minds. And what does that mean? So it feels like we're really jumping in the middle here of in Romans. I'm told, I didn't actually dig into it to see if this is actually the case, but I'm told that in Paul's letters, he often will begin with the doctrine and theology at the beginning of the chapter, of the beginning of the letter. And then the second half of the letter, he goes into Christian application on what he's teaching. And so we can see that here in Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans are talking about the doctrine and theology of who is God, what has Jesus done, and knowing who Jesus is, what the role that plays in our lives. And then he connects here with the word therefore. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And so he's connecting all that doctrine, all that theology into an application. And because of what God has done, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, this is what is a reasonable thing for you to do. Finney Kuravilla in Boston, he describes the importance of keeping the application and the doctrine closely tied together. Without the teaching, if we teach application without doctrine, we end up with legalism. But if we teach doctrine without application, it makes no difference in our lives. And so the linking word, therefore, carries a lot of weight, carrying that doctrine and theology into our application. So basically saying, in light of what I have told you, this is what you're obligated to do in order to serve, in order to love Christ. The first 11 chapters really are about why would a person even consider presenting their body as a living sacrifice. And even the word present is taken from the sacrificial terminology that we have in the Old Testament. The offer's gift was presented to the Lord and became his property. Similarly, the gift of our lives is set apart for God to use as he determines. So we can agree that the thing that we ought to do is to give up our lives for Jesus. But where can we find the motivation, the strength to do that? We recognize that we need to love God more, but how can that be achieved? I found it interesting, there are two accounts of a living sacrifice in the Bible. We have the account of Abraham offering Isaac as a living sacrifice, and then, of course, of Jesus. And the common thread in that is that they're both very difficult experiences, is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice may not be easy. Also in Job chapter 2, God and Satan are having this discussion about Job. And Satan is challenging God. He's saying, you don't allow me to touch any of Job's stuff or his health. You have this hedge of protection around him, he says. And Satan says to God, a man will give up everything he has to save his life. When you think about that, everything that we have, all our possessions, all our stuff is replaceable. But the only thing that we cannot replace is our life and our health. And now Paul is urging us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, to give up the only thing that we can't keep. And he doesn't call it extreme. He calls it reasonable. I found that fascinating. Paul calls it a logical worship experience. He says it's irrational, actually, to think of keeping our lives for ourselves. Last Sunday, Levi quoted Jim Elliot, and I really like the quote. It says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So sacrifice suggests the giving up of something or ourselves to something or someone that is considered of a greater value. And of course, in our context here, the someone is Jesus Christ and the something is God's way of life. So Paul is urging those of us who've had the revelation of God given to us to devote our lives entirely to living it. So does a sacrifice actually have any rights that it can cling to? Not really that I can think of. It is at the mercy of the master. A living sacrifice is to give up our preferences for the sake of others, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. Jesus said, if anyone will be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. I like what Oswald Chambers says. He says, denying myself is to go to the funeral of my own independence. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. So why would one someone consider the potential of such great pain in our lives? You know, we really can't grasp the fullness of what God asks of those who are making a commitment to him at first. But because of God's love for his son that has been given to us, and it's growing in us through his grace, we can follow after what Jesus is asking of us. And then to follow with the idea of nonconformity, as Anabaptists, I think we understand the idea of nonconformity pretty well. Conforming is to pattern after someone else in mind and character, to fashion after. So we all know that we are consumed, that we are conformed by what we consume, whether it's Hollywood, politics, sports. Conformity affects most of our life. It's what we talk about, it's what we laugh about, what we align ourselves with is what we are conforming to. And I find it interesting when you look at the issues of government politics, whether it's immigration, whether it's abortion, rich taking care of the poor, what does the Bible teach on these issues, or does it teach anything at all? If we conform to, and I'm using this as an illustration, if we conform to a political party, they will tell us what we need to believe in order to align with or affiliate with them. And it doesn't seem like it's always about right or wrong, but what does it mean to affiliate with them? And so I challenged with that as far as, am I looking to the Bible for my source of truth, or am I looking to some other means that I am conforming to for a source of truth? We all have biases, I get that. What we tend to believe, what we tend to think, but what is the background that is forming our bias? Is it based on the truth of God's word, or are we being conformed to something else? So being transformed is a daily choice. It's something that we need to choose to do. But what if God has a different plan than what is comfortable? Are we willing to still give God our best? But there is a positive replacement for conformity. Think of that as a negative connotation, to be transformed. And this replaces the other. So you're familiar with the idea of transformation. Here the Greek word is metamorpho. And it's to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. And it's used four different times. I'm going to be looking at quite a few different scriptures, quite a few different references that I don't expect you to follow along. I'll read them to you, but I'll try to keep it organized so I don't lose you in that process. So the four different times that this word is used in the New Testament, the first time is Matthew 17, verse 2, and it's of Jesus when he was being transfigured. It says, was transfigured, which is the word metamorpho again, before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Then in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, after six days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Again, that same word. So I find it interesting when we look at that idea of transformation, when we look to where it's used here in Jesus being transfigured, there's something significantly changed that was noticeable to the disciples as they were around him. Jesus was radiating the glory of God. And that's a testimony that we can have in our lives as we are transformed into the image of Christ, that we will radiate the glory of God. Jesus is the only lasting change that can transform. When I think of John, the story that I shared at the beginning, the only way that he can experience a change, a lasting change in his life, is through Jesus Christ. He can try to do certain things, but unless he can find Jesus, that is the only way he can experience a lasting change. And then, of course, Romans 12:2, or in our text, we have the word be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the fourth time that we're looking at this is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Those are the four times that we see the actual word, the actual Greek word used in the New Testament. Now, some verses that support this are found in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. It says, "Lie not one to another, seeking that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we have that same word which says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And that idea of being renewed is to make new, to give new life, new strength, to be changed into a new kind of life. 2 Corinthians 5, speaking of reconciliation, in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." And so the point that keeps coming up in these verses is that being transformed is being something new. And the challenge I have for myself is, are we looking into our lives? Can we see the transformation that is happening in our lives? Are we being changed through the power of the gospel? So it's also interesting, in our English language, there's another Greek word that is translated as transformed in the Bible. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the Greek word, but it means to transfigure, to disguise. And it's not to change, but it's simply to disguise. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you may be puffed up one against another." And in that context, Paul is using himself and Apollos as an illustration to prove his point in teaching about judging. But then again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15, we have this same word. Paul is defending himself as an apostle and warning against the false prophets. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, in those verses, we have the same word transformed, but it's not talking about a change. They're simply disguising themselves as ministers of light, as ministers of righteousness, as an angel of light, but they really are false prophets. And then the fifth time that word is used is, "Who shall change our vile body?" And this is in Philippians 3:21. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself." So transformed is a noticeable difference, something that has definitely changed. It's not a change that can be brought about by doing good things, improving behavior. For an example, if you meet an undernourished woman who looks sickly and pale, you wouldn't say, "Here, I have some new clothes. Let's fix you up so that you look more healthy." That's an outward attempt, and it won't change anything. Instead, you would offer maybe a nourishing meal. And so if that would continue, there would be a noticeable change that would happen. Her complexion would improve. Her body would be strengthened. And eventually, a healthy appearance would be the result, not of something that was done outwardly, but of an inner change. And so as we look at attempting to behave like Christ, is kind of like trying to apply that outward application to our lives, but our inward condition remains the same. We try to cover up by doing good deeds, improving our conduct. But as a result of that, what people see in us is not Christ himself. It's not Christ that is lived out and expressed in our lives, but what people see are spiritually undernourished people striving to imitate Jesus. Being transformed is a result of a relationship with Jesus, knowing God and his attributes. When we think of that, like looking at the world around us today, it feels at times like what the world is looking for are people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And that is compelling. That is something that we can, that would draw us to the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. But unless that's real in our lives, unless we have that transformation in our lives, we need to be careful that we're not just trying to apply Jesus' teaching and not allowing it to change us on the inside. Transformed is not something we do, but what God does in us. So we begin to understand who he is and through the relationship that we have with him. What set Jesus apart from any other religious leader was his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection. His rising from the dead set him apart from any other religious leader, past, present, or future. And in doing so, he can back up the promise that he can change us as well. And transformed lives give evidence to the power of Jesus' resurrection. There's a story of two butterflies, colorful and majestic monarchs, sat side by side on a tree limb. Beside them was a ruptured cocoon from which they had just emerged. "Come fly with me," said the one. "Caterpillars can't fly," said the other. "But we're not caterpillars anymore," said the first, flexing his new wings, stretching them their full span till they looked like magnificently crafted stained glass windows. "Those caterpillar days are gone forever." "Don't be silly," said the other. "We were born caterpillars and will always be caterpillars. That's the way it is." "Well then, why did the maker see fit to give us these wings?" said the one. The other butterfly thought for a moment and then replied, "I don't know. Some sort of cruel joke, I suppose. He did it the same thing to the ostrich, you know." "Nonsense," said the first. "Look at the other butterflies. They're flying. What do you say to that?" The second butterfly looked out over the meadow and said, "They're not flying. They're just being blown about by the wind. Stupid of them, too. Can't they see it's dangerous? Easy prey for hungry birds. And when they land, mischievous children as well. I'll stick to crawling and climbing, thank you very much. It may be slow, but it's safe and sure." "It may be slow and safe and sure, but it's, well, it's unnatural. Butterflies fly. That's the way the maker made us. That's our role, our function, our fit, to dance on the wings of the air, to play tag with the dandelion seeds, to soar, to dart, to float, to light on a single blade of grass to the delight of all who see, to inspire awe and wonder, to fascinate, to add a note of grace to this world's dreary song." It's a story by Mark Radek in a book that which I didn't read, In Christ, A New Creation. But it also brings out the point, the old has passed, the new has come. There's transformation. The fruit of the Spirit on display in our lives is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not built out of a bunch of rules that we need to follow, but it's built out of a love relationship, and we obey him because we love him. So as we look at renewing the mind, John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," is the foundation for this. Our mind is the battleground, thinking of renewing the mind. Rick Rhodes has, I think it's in his spiritual warfare series, he talks to some really good material on this if you want to pursue it further. But the idea of the spiritual battle is either won or lost in our mind. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So an inward change begins to happen as we take in Jesus Christ as our spiritual food and drink, as we eat and allow to the divine life of Jesus to manifest itself in us, to operate in us in our daily lives. We begin to express Christ more and more, feasting on the mercies of God. Where's the power to live a victorious life? How do you rise above sin? I believe the answer is found in to know God, to be excited about who he is. Do we know who God is? Do we know what the gospel presents? Are we allowing it to challenge our lives, to transform us? Paul Washer says it's not that we don't understand what the gospel expects from us. We know what the Bible says. We know what the Bible is asking of us. The problem is that we don't experience the power to live it out. And the solution is to know God, to give him our heart, and that will control our actions, and our actions will show what's in our heart. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul is talking about the foolishness, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on about the wisdom of God and concludes that we can understand these things because we have the mind of Christ. The love that we have is a gift given by God. It will sacrifice itself for the well-being of others. It will pay the cost for the well-being even of enemies. It will choose to lay down its life following the pattern shown in Jesus' life. The love of God is unearned. It's a dynamic gift from God, and it must be deliberately chosen in order to be put to use in us. And so I hope that we all can have a hunger for truth, looking into God's word, and through that we can experience a transformation in our own lives. There may be issues that we disagree with each other on, but we desperately do need each other, and we need each other for their perspective to challenge us on what we believe and dig into what does the Bible actually say. The motivation for living, to be a living sacrifice, comes from the mercies of God. It's not a quick fix to present our bodies a living sacrifice, but it's through the motivation that is found in the mercies of God toward us, as they are revealed in Jesus in the gospel message. And I believe that that is a compelling aspect of the gospel. It compels us to lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus. And the more we learn to know God and his attributes, the more we begin to love God, the more we begin to allow Jesus to work in our lives. We can't ignore God speaking to us. He will keep reminding us. But if we can make an agreement with God, he will bring, and we ask for forgiveness, he's quite freely to forgive us. He gives us strength to do the things we don't think we can do. He tells us to stay away from areas that are where we are prone to get led away. He gives us courage to do the right things. He fills our hearts with love and peace to encourage us on. He helps us sort out right motives. That is the Holy Spirit's power working in us. That is the resurrection lived out in today's society. But no type of change is friction-free. All types of transformation will have uncomfortable aspects. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. God, through his Holy Spirit, gives us the power to live for him. A love that motivates us to choose his ways and self-control over our selfish impulses. As we seek after Jesus, we will be transformed, and the people around us will take notice of that. I was listening to Jester Weaver on a podcast. I'm trying to think what the topic actually was about now, but he was talking about the Christians that were being persecuted in Belgium, and they were taken outside the castle wall to be executed. And the people around were noticing that there is something different about these people that were being executed outside the castle wall. They were looking at their lives and they're saying, that's glorious dying. What is different about them? And so they began to explore what is different about these people, and they began to come to faith in Jesus Christ, so much to the point that they moved their executions from outside the castle wall to inside the castle wall. I find that a very compelling aspect of the gospel. Isn't that what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about? That there is power in the gospel to transform my life so that the world around will see that there is something different. There's something different about me, and they will want to know what it is. What is giving him the ability, the power to live a life that is above what they see in other people? And the answer is through Jesus Christ. Leonard Ravenhill, I didn't look into who he is. The commentary was he's a passionate leader who challenged many to live radical lives for Christ. And his gravestone says this: are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? In closing, I'll read Philippians 1:4. It says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And a song from Casting Crowns says, is there room in your heart for God to write his story? You can come as you are, but it may set you apart when you make room in your heart and trade your dreams for his glory. Make room in your heart. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the power that you have given us through Jesus Christ to live a life of victory. God, I pray that you would continue to work in my life and our lives and transform us into the image of Christ. God, I pray that our lives would radiate the glory of God to the world around us, that people would see, that people would recognize that there is something different, and that it would have a compelling aspect of that people would want to see and see where is the power, where is the joy that these people are living their lives out of. God, we thank you for your love toward us. We thank you for working in our lives. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you. So God, I pray that you would be with the rest of our service here. God, I pray that it would continue to bring glory and honor to your name. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.